So today, this morning, we're going to be talking about reasonable service. Reasonable service. And just in the title, you might imagine that as we say reasonable, that means that by and large, most people ought to agree on the subject, reasonable. In the law, there is a law called prudent layperson law, which means that if you go to the emergency room, your insurance carrier is required to pay for that service, even if it turns out not to have been an emergency, if a prudent layperson, meaning a non-medical person, would have said or thought it was an emergency. Amen? And so we're talking about reasonable service. So service meaning that you give of yourself unto someone else for their benefit. So we're talking about reasonable service. Now today we're going to go right into our primary text. So if you can open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and we're going to be focused here on verse 1. Amen? The book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, this is a very often quoted scripture, a very common scripture in Christendom. And so I'll go ahead and read it, and you can read it aloud with me if you have it. I'm in the King James Version. Paul writes to the Romans, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So like I said, we're talking about reasonable service this morning. Now, I also said that this is a verse of scripture that is commonly or often quoted. However, we often quote it actually out of context. It's powerful, no doubt about it. But do you really know what's going on? Do you really know what Paul is saying? One of the problems is that by the fact that this term reasonable is used, many people feel like they have the right to have their own definition of what is reasonable. I said earlier, the idea of something being reasonable means that reasonable people will agree. However, people often agree to disagree on what is reasonable, because one person feels like what they think is reasonable ought to be reasonable to others. And unfortunately, even though we all ought to agree, that is not always the case. Amen? So this verse is the first verse of chapter 12, and we usually quote it as if it is a standalone. We quote it by itself with no context. Or we quote it as if it's the beginning of a thought or an idea. And rather, it is the end of a thought. It is the crescendo of a point that Paul was making to these Romans. And so actually, the body or the buildup or the context for this very verse is actually, you'll find it in Romans chapter 11. So hopefully, when you have your Bibles open to chapter 12, verse 1, you also can see and read verse 11. Now, as Paul was writing to the Romans and realized that the Roman book, the book of Romans, is the only New Testament book written by Paul to people that he had not planted himself. Paul's letters were generally epistles writing to peoples that he had planted the church and he was attempting to pastor or administrate for the church in his absence from afar. And so Romans is the only book in the New Testament written by Paul that was written to a people he had not yet visited. He did not plant that church. And so Paul is attempting and desperately to father them because he did not know whether they would have an adequate father. And he did not know when he would be able to visit them, although he planned to do so on his way to Spain. He never made it to Spain, but his plan was to do a drive-by, if you will, in Rome on his way to Spain. Now, these Romans that he's writing to, these are people who are living in the capital of the entire world, basically, the known world at that time. And so these are going to be people of a certain ilk. These are going to be people who think themselves to be quite special. They're going to think themselves to be fairly important. We live in the capital of the known world at the time. We are closer to the emperor than all of the rest of the empire. And so the problem that Paul was dealing with in chapter 11, as we build up the context of this verse, our primary text, is that the Gentile Christians, those who thought they were doing something pretty special when they stopped serving idol gods and begin to serve Yahweh God and begin to accept the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, they did do something special. They did something necessary for eternal salvation. But they began to think too highly of themselves, and they began to demean the purpose and the meaning of the Israelite people. This is something that Paul did not like, and this is something that Paul wanted to suppress. They should not, and we learned last week that if you're wealthy, you should not be thinking higher of yourself. You should not be looking down onto anyone or demean anyone. And Paul is saying here that these Gentiles, yes, you are saved, but they had gotten it twisted. They started to believe that they were the vine and that the Jews would be lucky if they could be grafted into this Christian vine. They began to think that God was willing or had thrown away his original chosen people. This is what Paul is dealing with. Now, he dealt with many things in the book of Romans, but in chapter 11, this is what Paul is dealing with. And he's trying to get them to understand that the Jews are still the original vine. They had not been thrown away, and that we as Gentiles had been grafted into that vine, and that God had not thrown the people of Israel away. And so with that in mind, let's look at a section of scripture, verses 27 through 32 of chapter 11. 27 through 32. So Paul writes, "For this is my covenant," speaking on behalf of God, "unto them," meaning the Jews, "when I shall take away their sins." So obviously, he's about to talk to you about something that relates to these peoples that the Gentiles thought God had thrown away. When we talk about taking away sins, we think it's just about us. Verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are," being the Jews, "they are enemies for your sakes," meaning the Jews are enemies of the gospel. They turned away the gospel. They rebuffed the gospel for your sake. "But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." That Father's, the apostrophe, is after the S. We're not talking about God the Father. We're talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they rebuffed the gospel so that you might come in and you might be able to grasp the gospel. They created a place for you. A branch broke off so that you may be engrafted, and you ought to be grateful. "But as touching the election," meaning those who I chose to represent me, the Jews, "they are beloved." I have not stopped loving them. Why did I not stop loving them? Did I not stop loving them because they're so great? Did I not stop loving them because they're so good? No. "But because I said what I said, and I'm keeping my word." As touching the election, they are beloved because I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I would never forsake them. I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, the patriarchs, that I would continue to love them. And so I am a keeper of my word. God is a keeper of his word. Amen. So verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, meaning those gifts and the callings, when God decides to give you something and call you for something without repentance. Repentance, metanoia, meaning to change your mind or heart. Meaning once he has made up his mind to do these things, he does not go back on his word. He does not change his mind. You might change. You might walk away. But the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Metanoia. That is, God does not change his mind. Now, we need to change our minds and walk away from the world and its way of thinking unto that of the Lord, but his gifts and calling are without repentance. Verse 30, for as ye in times past, that is, the Gentiles, have not believed God, and Paul spent plenty of time in the book of Romans talking about peoples that God created, those of us humans, from the very beginning, because he was addressing largely Gentiles and those he had not yet taught. So he broke it down in the terms of nature, something that everybody could understand. So for ye as in times past, ye Gentiles, did not believe God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So because the Jews did not believe, you folks who never believed, who were serving these idol gods while the Israelites were trying their best to serve the Yahweh, God of the universe, through the Levitical law, you were out there doing your own thing, serving your idol gods. Because they did not believe, you can now obtain mercy despite your sin all those years, all that time. So because they did not believe, not because you're so great, not because you're so wonderful, not because they're so terrible, but they did not believe, and that provides an opportunity for you to obtain mercy. And this is the last verse now in this section of scripture that we are entertaining, where Paul says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So what is Paul demonstrating here? What is he sharing with us? What he's sharing with us is that God wanted all of us to obtain mercy. He wanted all of us to be saved. And he's saying here in these 4 to 5 verses that he chose a people and he did not forget them and he didn't change his mind because he's going to keep his word. But he allowed them to be blinded. He allowed them to be in unbelief so that the Gentiles who did not embrace Yahweh God could be engrafted and obtain the mercy. But in them obtaining that mercy, once God opens up the spigot of mercy for the Gentiles, guess what? Now the Jews can also benefit from that spigot being opened up. And so as much as it might be difficult to understand these verses, which is why we're covering them so that you don't have to wrestle with it on your own, what we're seeing here is how amazingly God put this all together. It goes beyond our thinking and understanding. He's saying that God chose a people and he keeps his word. He allowed them to be in unbelief so that we could obtain the mercy found within the gospel. And in God dispensing mercy, like the seed we talked about last week with the sower, he does not want any of the field that is prepared and is expecting seed to go without seed. However, some of the seed does indeed fall by the wayside. And so even though God sent his son Jesus for the salvation of the entire world, there were some Jews who were the keepers of this religion that we now have as a Judeo-Christian religion. Some of those Jews were holding hearts that were representative of the wayside. Some of them had hearts that were not receptive to the seed. And so they did not take root and they did not create fruit. We're admitting this. These are facts in evidence, as Marcellus will probably say on his trial team. The facts that are in evidence, okay, amen? So with this understanding, we see that God worked it all out. It's not what we would have planned. We didn't always know that he worked it out quite that way, but we need to understand that he has it all worked out. He did not forget any of his creation. Now, if you don't marvel at that, you should. But just in case you don't marvel at that, this amazing miracle, how God was able to fix this issue of rebellion of all of his human creation through the Jewish people initially, who were supposed to be a beacon on a hill. But that some of them, that a branch or two of the vine might have been allowed to fall off so that we might be engrafted. We need to have the mentality of having been engrafted. When you are engrafted, it's like being adopted. It's like being adopted. And I know all so well the beauty and the wonder of being adopted. It decreases somewhat your likelihood of starting to think you're too much, because you have been received. You have been embraced by someone or someones that did not have a natural need to do so. So it is a beautiful thing to have the mindset of one who has been allowed, blessed to be engrafted. But they had gotten it twisted and started to get the haughty high-mindedness of one who is original. And yet, the very ones who were original were not fully embracing the very gift that God had in store for them. So God worked it all out. Now let's see what Paul says as he really finally wraps up he's already talked about the facts and evidence, and this is the beginning of his closing statement. This is really both part, one part final exhibit, and two, and another part, the beginning of his closing statement, where he says in 33 through 36, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Man, I never would have thought to work it out like that. But God is so amazing that he worked it out for both Jew and Gentile. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of God? Now we're starting to talk about God for who he really is. Not just is he knowledgeable and wise and has it all figured out, but now we've got to get into who this God is. So who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? He's both putting us in check and preparing us for the right mindset. Not only should we have our minds properly in place vis-a-vis the Jews, but also God, because there's a reason why he's telling them all of this. So he says, who hath been God's counselor? In other words, you don't tell God what to do because you're not in a position to. You don't have the knowledge or the wisdom that he has. Who has been God's counselor? Not you. If you were his counselor, you wouldn't have figured out this wonderful way that God did to include all of his creation under his tent. So who has been God's counselor? The point being here, not any of us are qualified to be God's counselor. He is too awesome, too amazing, too knowledgeable, too wise. He is the all-knowing creator. Verse 35, or who hath first given him, and it shall be recompense unto him again. So we are not qualified to be his counselor. We are not qualified to have him follow us. It should be the other way around. But now he is adding to that, who hath first given to God, and then God owes you something back. Now, again, I talk about this all the time. It's not because I want to. But what did this verse of scripture just say? It just said, and he's saying it rhetorically. He doesn't really mean for you to answer it. He's making a point is what he's doing. Which one of us has given to God, and therefore God is obligated to give us back? Yet, much of the prosperity doctrine is based on this flawed view of the Word of God. How many sermons have we shared where it's very clear, we haven't repeated one yet, that that's not how God sees it? We don't go around making our decisions on what we ought to have, where we ought to be, what we ought to do, and then God follows us around doing our bidding, satisfying our lusts. No. It is when you have your mind and heart set on the Lord, then he knows your desires and he knows best. He's got a track plotted out for you to run your race. That is when all of those things where you give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give what? Unto your bosom, beyond what you could even ask, hope, dream, or desire. In every area of your life, this is the God that Paul is talking about here. So who has given to God and then he's got to pay you back? No one is his point. And then in the final verse, I must say this one hit me hard. It hit me hard partly because our signature verse for the ministry over in Revelation chapter 4 talks about the glory of God. But this one, I don't know. This one might get it even better. Where Paul says, for of him, Yahweh God, and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. So Paul is building up, and this is his crescendo. It's his penultimate point, where before he makes his final point, which happens to be the first verse of the next chapter, he says, for of God and through God and to God are all things. Now, do we feel that way? Do we think that way? Do we live that way? Is the question. So not only should we not be high-minded and demean others, not only should we have the engraftedness thought process and state of mind, but we should understand that God is our counselor and not the other way around. We should understand that God is all-knowing and all-wise, and we should understand that of him and through him and to him are all things. And this is why God looks down upon us at For God's Glory Ministries and showers us with his love and his knowledge and his wisdom, and equips us therefore to disseminate love on his behalf. Not from us. We're not good enough. We don't have enough love to give. We're too selfish, frankly. But because God blesses us with his brand of love, and he blesses us, and we are reminded for the reason why we ought to love, we on God's behalf bless those who need to be blessed. Bless those who are lonely. Bless those who don't feel like people care about them. Bless those who don't have enough to eat. Bless those who don't have a roof over their head. Bless those who don't have proper clothing. Bless those who may never have known or might have forgotten that God loves them simply because they are, not because of what they've done, not because of what they've done for him, not because of what they've done to or for us. He loves them because they belong to him. And they don't owe us anything when we bless them on behalf of God. It's between them and God. We are here for them should they have needs. Certainly we would love it if they would grow up like a plant and become a strong tree and be soldiers like us alongside, and then they can bless others along with us. But we love them on behalf of God. And so this is the frame of mind that we ought to have as we approach now, going back to our text, verse 1. So let's look again now with a different frame of mind now at chapter 12, verse 1. So I beseech ye therefore, brethren, I beg you, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in other words, because of or due to the mercies of God, which hopefully now we fully understand, hopefully now you have the frame of mind of being engrafted, one who has been adopted, who is ever so grateful forever. With that frame of mind, that you present your bodies, your faculties, your abilities, your resources, a living sacrifice. So present your bodies. What does that mean? It means it needs to be, by requirement, voluntary. You present your body as a living sacrifice. What Paul is utilizing here is, as always, Paul was all things to all people. He came at you the way you needed to be approached, based on where you were and who you were. So he's talking to largely Gentiles in the capital of the known empire of the world at that time. So all of them would have understood sacrifice. Whether they knew anything about Judaism, they would have known about sacrifices unto the gods, little g, gods, pagan gods. So they would understand this concept. He wouldn't have to go through a whole diatribe. He wouldn't have to explain away this issue of presenting a sacrifice. He didn't need to explain that concept. This was not a Jewish concept. This was not a concept that was not known to all peoples, because it was known to all peoples at the time. And so you present your body voluntarily, your abilities, your faculties, your resources, as a living sacrifice. Most sacrifices were killed before they were given. But our sacrifice does God no good if somehow or another we have a martyr complex and we just want to die for the cause. Unless God ordains that, a la Stephen, then your sacrifice means nothing. And even Stephen gave probably the best sermon in all of the Bible. He ran his race, although it was short. He served those widows as the first deacon, and he gave the greatest sermon probably that's ever been given. He ran his race, even though it was short. So he actually presented his body as a living sacrifice, although some would focus on his martyrdom, which is very well worth acknowledging. But we often forget how awesome somebody like Stephen was in his life and service unto God. He wasn't too good to just feed and administer things to the widows. He wasn't too good. And so when his time came, and it's all documented in the book of Acts, you won't find a better sermon. You won't find a more complete, well-balanced sermon. You won't find a sermon that should pierce to the center of the heart of any Jew of Jews. Any Jew should have their heart pierced as a result of what Stephen said. So when we talk about this presenting your body as a living sacrifice, we're talking about your life should be presented as you live it to benefit God and those that he wants to bless through you. So should you just present your life any old way? Paul goes on to say, no. He says, holy. Holy. What does this mean? Whether it's to a pagan God or whether it's to Yahweh God, there are some expectations and requirements that you have to meet when you present it. It needs to be presented on at the time and the place and the way that the God has previously prescribed, therefore holy. And then he says, acceptable, holy and acceptable. Here is the point. Now, you may think that you can give God sacrifice any old way, any old time. You may also think that you should give God the gift that you think you feel like giving. Rather, whether it was Jewish or whether it was pagan, you gave a gift that was pleasing to the gods. That was actually the purpose of giving the gift in the first place, was to please the gods so that they would be smiled upon. They feared the gods. They worried the gods wouldn't send rain. They worried the gods wouldn't give them victory in battle. So they always were nervously trying to make sure that all of the sacrifices met all of the requirements so that God would be pleased, whoever your God was. So I beg you, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, meaning taking all of what we've learned into account, now that we really understand this mercy thing and the Jew-Gentile thing, I appeal to you. I appeal not just to your heart and emotions, but to your mind. That ye present your bodies, your life, as a living sacrifice, holy, meeting all of the prescribed elements that God has pointed out, acceptable, meaning your goal is to please God, for God to say that you've done all right. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I told you that what we were going to be talking about today was reasonable service. You may have had many thoughts in your mind as to where we were going with that. But now you know where we were going with that. And now hopefully you fully understand what reasonable service is, biblically. So reasonable, let's go back to that. That word reasonable in the Greek is logikos, the word that we get our English word logic or logical from. It implies that it's logical or rational for you to do something. So this is not reasonable so that we can talk about it and negotiate on it. The point is that all of what Paul is asking us to do, beseeching us to do, that is presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's saying that this is your rational, logical service. He's saying that if you don't come to that conclusion, something's off. If you don't come to the conclusion that God is your counselor and not the other way around, we have a problem. If you don't come to the conclusion that God is worthy of praise and honor because things are of him, to him, and through him, if you don't understand, if you don't accept the premise of my argument, you're not going to come to the same verdict that I would think you should. And so, it is logical, rational, if you're in your right mind, if you're not hard-hearted, if you receive the seed, if you receive the evidence, you ought to come to this conclusion. And so if there's any of us who have been blessed to be of Gentile ilk, living in the United States where religion is free, where is our excuse being exposed to the Word of God freely for us not to come to this conclusion? Now, if you lived in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, where the Catholic Church, with all of its flaws, was still the vessel that God chose to bring Christendom from the beginnings to the Reformation. Okay? If you lived during those times, before Martin Luther, you might have a little bit of an excuse because your only exposure to the Word of God was what might be said over the pulpit by a priest. And before the printing press and the Gutenberg Bible, you might have had some excuses because you didn't have open ability to read the Word, to have a Bible of your own at home. Wasn't always the case, but in the 21st century, now, we have no such excuses. And so, with all of that, we should now be fully equipped for ourselves and for those who we might bless to understand and to live and to exercise Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, which God deserves, and acceptable unto God, which is your logical, rational service. With that understanding, you can then go to verse 2, which we won't cover, but where Paul says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, metanoia, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so, if indeed we embrace the will of God, and if indeed we realize that through simple logic, nothing fancy, nothing twisted, simple thinking, considering the evidence, we ought to come to the logical conclusion, the rational conclusion, that God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of glory. And that forever. Praise God. Amen. I hope that word was good to you and for you.